The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
1 John chapter 3, we'll be looking at verses 4 through 10 tonight, but let's begin reading back in verse 1 of chapter 3. This really is the word of our good shepherd given to us as people. Let's listen carefully as we hear it read. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Well, this is indeed the word of the Lord. Let's ask God to help us as we seek to understand it. Father, guide us in your ways and open our eyes to see, our hearts to receive, and our wills to be molded and bent to yours. We pray that you'd grant us understanding of these things and that, Holy Spirit, you would guide us into all truth. Guard our feet from wandering and from stumbling. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, as we've been working our way through the book of 1 John on Wednesday nights and on Sunday mornings, one of the themes that has emerged over and over again has been this idea of abiding with Christ. In fact, if you hopefully have your Bibles still open, just look back at chapter 2, verse 10, and you'll notice the first time this theme is introduced to us. 2 verse 10, whoever loves his brother, and here's this idea of abides in the light, and in him there's no cause for stumbling. Turn over to, actually there was a previous one, verse 6 of the same chapter, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way that he walked. Over to verse 24, let what you heard abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and the Father. Drop down to verse 27 at the end. Just as you were taught, or as it was taught to you, abide in him. Verse 28, now little children, abide in him. Chapter 3, verse 6. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. Verse 9, for God's seed abides in him. There's this theme that John is weaving, like really pretty consistently through this section of this epistle that has to do with abiding or remaining with Christ. Now, you could actually use that imagery as what does it mean to live the Christian life? You could actually summarize it just as simply as that. It means that I live with, abide with, remain with Jesus Christ. Now, while I think that that does a great job in wrapping its arms around kind of all that's kind of meant by the Christian life, if we're not careful, what we might quickly do is push that idea of abiding with Christ to this mystical, ethereal, like state of peace or arrival that is hard to describe. If someone were to ask you, well, what does it look like to abide with Christ? I actually think that'd be sort of a hard thing to describe. You might be tempted to say, well, in a really good prayer time, like when it's just flowing, then I feel like I abide with Christ. Or you might say on a Sunday morning where the right song is in the lineup for that morning and everyone's singing and you're not distracted and you're worshiping God. You might say like, then I have this sense of abiding with Him. What I want to ask you is that the only time that you abide with Christ? If it is, that's quite a rare thing, right? Like, there are a lot of prayer times that are just hard. There's a lot of times where we sing together, and especially if you have little kids, you are distracted. You are controlling or trying to control chaos in the midst of all of that. Is that what it means to abide with Christ, this feeling, this experience, this sense? Or does John have in mind something far more normal to the Christian life? I'm going to argue, obviously, that I think it's far more normal. And if you look at how John describes it, he actually doesn't use any of those sort of high spiritual life experiences to describe it. When John describes what abiding with Christ is like or looks like, he actually is pretty solidly on the topic of obedience. What does it look like to abide with Christ? It means as a Christian, I obey His word, and I seek to obey all that He has said. Now, are there times where that feels like amazing and close, and there's that joy of communion? Yeah, and praise God for those moments. Are there other times where you're like, man, this feels like I'm slugging it out? Yeah. In fact, lots of the Christian life probably just feels like grinding it out in obedience, not out of duty, but just it's hard. John says that's abiding with Christ. And he's just finished in verses 1-3, laying out for us the beauty of who we are in the gospel as a result of what God has done. I mean, if you remember back from this last Lord's Day, we marveled at the wonder of the love of God that has been set on us and the effects of the love of God, and that it's made us His children. And now that it has made us His children, we're like stuck in this, like we're already sons, but awaiting the appearing, and the beatific vision is ahead of us. And there's coming a time where we will be saved to sin no more. Like that's going to happen when Christ is revealed and we go to be with Him. The stain of sin gone. The presence of sin gone. Now with Him forever. And that'll be a great day. But how do we live until that day? How do we live in this life, currently sons, headed towards a beatific vision, called by God's word to abide with Him? What does that look like? Well, it looks like, and I know like we want something more novel than this. It looks like a life of faithful obedience to what God's word clearly lays out. Now most of the American church is going to be looking for something much more savvy or complex than that. John says, here's what a Christian life looks like. Faithful obedience day in and day out, abiding with Christ in obedience. Now, as I'm sure is no surprise to you, there are times where who and what we are in the gospel seems to have a disconnect with how we live in this life. And so one of the questions that we might ask in that area of disconnect is, well, what sort of relationship does sin now have now that I am a son or a daughter of God, now that I am called to abide with Christ, now that I'm following and trying to obey God? What role does sin have? And well, I don't think it would surprise any of us that actually abiding in sin is at odds with abiding with Christ. Those two do not mesh together. I know that that's probably not brand new news for anybody. Like, oh my goodness, I didn't know that those were at odds together. Well, if that is news to you, like, awesome, I'm glad you came tonight. But most of us, that's not something novel to us. Abiding or following Christ is indeed at odds with abiding with and obeying the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, sadly, there's actually major sections of what's called Christianity where they would see no such conflict. They would say, you've been saved from your sin, you're on your way to heaven, and how you live in this life, really, it's just like you do you. And you live the way you want to live, and we're not going to judge you. And there's like this unspoken or spoken agreement, we won't judge you, you don't judge us. And we just like live this messy, sloppy life to heaven. That form of Christianity has not faithfully or seriously read their Bibles. There is to be a distinction between what we were before we were saved and now what we are after we've been saved. Now, why on earth we would continue to live in the sin that Jesus is saving us from, to me, that doesn't make any sense. Why a form of Christianity would say that we are, you know, God's law is gone, thank goodness, it's no longer binding, and we can just live however we want. That's absurd. That is utterly foreign to the New Testament, well, the Old Testament as well. You and I, saved by God's grace, are now called out of sin and disobedience to live a life that faithfully follows after Christ or abides with Christ. So we want to consider that theme under four headings tonight. And the first is this, it's essentially what the main theme is. Abiding with sin is contrary to abiding with Christ, or contrary to a knowledge of Christ. Look down at verse 4. We'll take verse 4 and 6 together, and then we'll go back up and grab verse 5. Don't worry, I'm not going to skip it. Verse 4 says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. So as verse 4 opens up on the heels of these huge statements of who and what you now are in the gospel, John turns his attention to the one who day in and day out makes a practice of sinning. Literally, the way he says it is the one doing sin, and he equates that or develops it into the one who is engaging in lawlessness. Now, this way of saying it, though, it's kind of an odd way of saying it, the one who does sin. He doesn't make sin the verb, that would be expected. He actually makes doing the verb and sin the thing that is done. And there's actually a parallel we find also in John. It's over in his gospel. And it comes to us on the lips of Jesus, John 8:34. Jesus answered them saying, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone, and here's the phrase, who does sin or makes a practice of sinning, would be the way we're trying to get our arms wrapped around it in English, is a slave to sin. in contrast to the person that we've just talked about in verses 1 through 3, the person who is hope-filled in Christ, who, if you look at verse 3, how is this person respond or living his life? Everyone who hopes in him, the him is Christ, purifies himself. So the person who says, my hope is in the resurrected, ascended, seated Christ, he's my hope, he's the one I pursue, the way that he then or she then responds to that truth to that hope that they have is that they purify themselves. They seek to obey God. In contrast might be the person who then says with their mouth, yeah, Christ is my hope, Christ is my Savior. And then you look at their life and you don't see that element of they purify themselves or that they strive to obey or that they want to leave sin. In fact, the way that they're described is the sin doer. Not a great way to be described if you're saying that Christ is your hope in life and in death. And you would look at the life of the person described in verse 4 and you don't see that struggle against sin. You don't see those marks of repentance. You don't see a sorrow over sin that leads to a repentance away from sin and towards righteousness. You don't see that. That's lacking. Now, let's not pretend that John hasn't said what he's already said. Because you might be tempted to hear that and be like, ugh, well, I sin. Sin's lawlessness. Verse 6, the one who sins doesn't abide with him. This is a real bummer of a text. Well, remember what John has said. Remember in chapter 1 where he says like, hey, to the one who says that I don't have sin, that's a problem. And then the next verse, in verse 7, he says, now if you confess your sin, God's faithful and forgives you. Now to the one, verse 8, that says I don't have sin, well, you're a liar, you make God a liar, and your sin abides on you. Yeah, but if you actually confess your sin, God's faithful and just. And then chapter 2, Christ is here so that, or John writes, so that we wouldn't sin. But if we do sin, and we do, we have an advocate. We have an intercessor. So let's not pretend like we haven't been reading carefully up until this point. John's not saying, hey, if you're here and you've sinned, got bad news for you, you're probably lost. I don't think it's what he's saying. If we read him in context, understand all of which he or all that he said thus far, believe the sense is the one whose life is perpetually marked with sin. And sinning to such a degree or such an extent, look at the way he puts it at the end of verse 4, that it is akin to lawlessness, or you might say leads to lawlessness. This kind of sin, verse 4, is lawlessness. Seems like there is a development or an intensification happening within this verse. I don't believe he's saying to the believer who sins and is confessing it and is forgiven and experiences God's justice and faithfulness to forgive that. I don't think he's talking about that. I don't think he's talking about the one who has Christ as their intercessor and advocate and is living this life faithfully, trying to pursue Christ. I don't think he's talking about that. As Dr. Yarbrough says, this phrase, a worker of lawlessness, occurs 16 times in the Greek translation of the Psalms, and it always refers to those who have resolutely turned away from God to the point that they can no longer be regarded as his people, but are in fact now his enemies. There seems to be sufficient lexical warrant to posit that by lawlessness, John has in mind transgression so weighty that the perpetrator is outside the pale of Christ's followers. The language that John is using in verse 4 and then again in verse 6, I don't believe is the normal sin that besets a Christian's life as they're trying to faithfully follow God. What I think John is describing in verse 4 and then again in verse 6 is that that ardent, wholehearted pursuit of sin, that lack of repentance from sin, that increase in severity of sin. Have you seen someone, I don't want testimonials or hands raised, but have you seen someone where the sin in their life is unrepented of, it's not grieved over, there's little to no effort to turn from it, and does that sin stay static? Does it stay there? No, it doesn't. It actually grows. It progresses. It actually isn't satisfied with low or lesser things. It actually increases and increases and increases to the point that I think that's where John lands with lawlessness. Now, might they call themselves a Christian? Yeah, they might. But if you were to look at their life and say, well, do I see the fruits of a Christ follower here? I think by any kind of objective standard, you'd have to say, no, I don't see it here. I don't see any turning away from sin. They are living their life in sin. They're not seeking to obey God. They're not repenting from the ways that they don't follow God. And this continuing in sin, verse 6, is not, it doesn't work or doesn't mesh well or at all with what it means to follow Christ. The one who abides, or no one who abides in Christ, continues to sin in this way, verse 6. No one who keeps on sinning has seen him or known him. So what John's saying is like there's this inconsistency, this contradiction that happens in the life of a person who says Christ has made them new and then just continues along in their sin like nothing has happened. Their life isn't marked by any sin. So I'm sure we've all known folks in this situation where they say that they have a knowledge of God. They say that they believe in God. They call themselves Christians. They might even go to church to some degree. But if you look at their life, it's a abiding in sin rather than an abiding in Christ. Now look how John describes such a person in verse 6. He uses two ways of referring them. I think it's really interesting the way that John puts it. He says in verse 6 that if one does abide in Christ, that we're going to see a break with sinning. But if there isn't that break with sinning, notice his conclusion. He has neither seen him or known him. What a fascinating way to describe a person who's outside the pale of God's saving graces. He says this person who says, I'm a Christian, makes no attempt to live like that. John's diagnosis isn't like, well, we can't judge. I don't know the heart. No, he doesn't say any of that. He says like, well, like we can actually see by the way that they live that there's no intention to follow Christ. And notice what he says. He has not seen him. Now, who's the him? I think the him goes back all the way up to verse 5, the one who appeared. I think it's Christ. What does he mean he hasn't seen Christ? He'll say that right after that, but why pick that word, see him? I think that's fascinating. I would have stopped right there where you did, Don. I doesn't know him. And in fact, John will say he does not know him. But he says he doesn't see him. This person is still spiritually blind. This person has not beheld Christ. I don't think John's saying like, he wasn't alive when Jesus was here with me, when me and the disciples were. I don't think it's what he's saying. He's writing to a generation that in all likelihood would not have been really alive when Jesus was here on earth. I don't think he's saying, hey, with physical eyes, they saw the physical incarnate Son of God before he ascended, and it just shows they never were there. He's writing to people who live in Asia Minor. They weren't there to see him physically, so what does he mean? They're still spiritually blind. They haven't had the scales fall from their eyes. They haven't had their eyes opened to behold the resurrected Christ by faith. They don't know him. He goes on to say as much at the in the second couplet. They don't know him. They have not entered into a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't know God as their Savior. They have not been raised from the spiritual dead, and they continue on in this state. The way that they live betrays this. Now, as believers, we might look at that, and I think we should look at the sin in our life and never look at it with a complacent or a satisfied eye. So we should look at the sin in our life and realize the sin in our life is never, while it promises it can stay small, it cannot. And so I couldn't agree with Dr. Robert Yarborough any more fully than I do. He says the best defense against spiritual disaster is an aggressive pursuit of Christ. So if you read verse 4 and verse 6 and you're like, man, sin is nothing to play with, I would think that's exactly what John wants us to walk away with. Sin is nothing to play with or mess around with. So you might say, well, what's the remedy? Is it try to hide my sin? Is it try to redefine my sin? Is it try to like present a veneer of righteousness to others so they don't think I've got sin? Like, no, none of those are the answer. The answer is an aggressive, zealous pursuit of obeying the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what should mark the Christian life. Now, if you're hearing that and you think, I have to do it perfectly, none of you are going to do it perfectly. None of us are. But the Christian isn't the perfect one. The Christian's one who zealously pursues the Lord Jesus Christ and seeks to obey him. The Christian is one who isn't satisfied to let sin just continue unchallenged in their life. The Christian is one who constantly says, like, yeah, my sin is here. I confess it. I seek to repent of it. I pray for God to help me with it. But I want to zealously pursue obedience to Christ. There should not be, we should have a holy discontentment when it comes to our sin. The problem is it's normal. We get comfortable with it. We should not. We should have a discontentment, never happy with the level of sanctification that's happening in our lives. We should always long for more. Secondly, we want to consider that this sin that we're talking about is the sin that Christ has come to take away. If there is, and I do think there is, in verse 4 and in verse 6, there's kind of an implied imperative or a veiled command in there. When he's talking about, hey, abiding with sin is contrary to abiding with Christ, he knows that we can connect those dots. Don't abide in sin, all right? So that's the implied or the veiled imperative, but there's a groundwork or a foundation for that, and that is laid in verse 5. He says, you know that he is Christ. You know that Christ appeared in order to take away sin, and in him there is no sin. So John starts off verse 5 by saying, Christian, there's something that you know, which I think stands in stark contrast with what he's going to say at the end of verse 6. Those who continue in their sin, well, they don't know Christ. They don't know this. In contrast to that, verse 5, you know something. And you know something the gospel revealed to you. You know something that is so basic and readily available that all of God's children understand it. You know this, that when Christ appeared, now he's talking about, he has two different appearings or revealings that he's going to lay before us in 1 John. We looked at one of them on Sunday. Christ has yet to be revealed, and when he appears, we'll be like him. That'd be what we'd call the second appearing, the coming of Christ at the end of the days. Well, which one is this appearing? Verse 5, you know that he appeared. Is that like future or past? Looks in English to be past. So he's got to be referring to the incarnation. I would fully accept that's what he's talking about. Christ coming down, being born of the Virgin, being raised and living in this life, that would be him appearing. Is there another sense where you might start to isolate certain events in his life as really specific ones, like when he was publicly executed? Yeah, you could probably narrow that down. But then you could probably even get more specific and talk about Christ in his incarnation, in his resurrection, appearing, being shown to be the satisfactory Lamb of God. Could you say, like, yeah, the resurrection of Christ, the appearing of him there, that was for something? Yeah, I think that's exactly what he has in mind. Now, why did he come in his incarnation and in his resurrection? What's he here to do? Verse 5 tells you, he did this in order to take away sin, not to allow you a free pass to continue in it. Now, the way that he describes takes away sin, I wonder if John had an event still echoing in his mind when he wrote this. Do you remember early in John's gospel? So clearly he had knowledge of it because he wrote it. But when John the Baptist sees Christ drawing near to him, do you remember what he says? Look, the Lamb of God who, and he uses the same Greek verb, takes away the sin of the world. The appearing of the Son of God. Why did he come? To take away the sin of the world. And you might even narrow that down to he is talking about sin and the guilt that accompanies sin. So Christ came into the world. Why? To take away sin and sin's guilt. Why, oh Christian, would we continue to play with such things? The whole point of the incarnation is moving here. He'll actually revisit this and extend it here in verse 7 and 8. But Christ came to do away with that. What purpose or what point or what right does a Christian have to then go and live in that for which Christ came to take away? It is actually like at odds with the whole purpose of the incarnation. John's reasoning here, I think it's stunning and powerful. Now, he also mentions at the end of verse 5, and in him there is no sin. I think, again, he's got that John chapter 1 playing in the mind. The spotless Lamb who really can take away sin's guilt. Who really can forgive your sins so that you are white as snow. He really can forgive you. He really can take your seemingly least grievous sins, your most grievous sins, and all the sins in the middle, and he really can forgive that. Would you then, after having such forgiveness, say, you know, I kind of want to hang out right here and continue in this from which I've been saved? John says it makes no sense. It's contrary to the very showing up of the Son of God. He saved you from such things. Why would you abide in them? I think there's a more powerful argument, too, that could be made. This also shows up in John's gospel. He says in John 8:36, so if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. You've been set free from sin's guilt, but also sin's slavery. The shackles have been broken off your wrist. The staff that sin used to beat you with has been broken. Why, when that old master barks at you, do you go back and obey him? You don't have to. You don't have to. You've been set free from that. The Son of God came into the world to do this. Sin is not your master anymore. You don't have to obey sin as you did before you were saved. Imagine, and I trust and hope that this illustration isn't indelicate, but imagine slaves in the South after they were set free saying, every time he tells me to go work the field, I just go do it again. You'd be like, you've been emancipated. You've been set free. Go and live your life. Isn't that what we do when we go back to sin? We listen to old masters who have no power over us anymore. But we go back to them nonetheless. Now this one is perfectly qualified to forgive us of our sins and to set us free. He is the one who isn't stained with the sin that he's forgiving. Look at the end of verse 5. In him there is no sin. He really is a spotless lamb and he really can set us free. Now, this is both, it's marvelous and binding, or as one commentator says, John sets this sinless one before his readers as both hope and mandate. What a way of saying it. This Christ, yes, verse 3, he's our hope. And with that also comes a mandate to not live in sin. You've been set free, and it's not like, well, I mean, it's neutral, take it or leave it. Like, no, there's now actually the call from your new master, the Lord Jesus Christ, to obey him. And in him there is true freedom and true forgiveness and true redemption. Thirdly, Christ came to destroy the devil's work. Look at verse 7 and 8. Brilliant. He says, little children, again, that fatherly, affectionate, elder brother in the faith, tone that John, pastoral tone that John just has throughout all of his epistles. He says, let no one deceive you. So I think even at this point in his epistle, chapter 2, verses 17, 18, and 19 are still on John's mind. Remember we talked about this church has gone through what seems to be some kind of schism, some kind of tearing in the church. Some have left, and I think there's plenty of evidence to argue that these ones who left, who were teaching errant things and believing errant things and then living errantly, I wouldn't be surprised whatsoever to find out that they, given the content of what John is saying, I wouldn't be surprised to find out that they were actually teaching some sort of antinomian, you can be saved and live however you want. John's emphasis is just too pointed in some of these areas, especially when he's saying, listen, to abide with Christ, it's not abiding with sin. Don't be tricked. Don't be deceived. You don't need anyone to teach you this. Man, coming on the heels of chapter 2 and that schism, I wouldn't be surprised if that's exactly what was going on then. And is that going on today? Absolutely. There are those in the broader church who would have us and then have our young kids believe that any sort of obedience to Christ is legalism. That's nonsense. Obedience to Christ is not legalism. Legalism is something else entirely. Obeying the word of God, man, if they could convince a whole generation of Christians that that was legalism or poisonous or Pharisaism or heavy-handed or whatever, that'd be so destructive. And it's actually taking root more now than I think I've ever seen it in my life. John says, don't be deceived. I think he's speaking into a very specific context. And this, don't be deceived, don't be tricked into thinking that that's abiding with Christ and abiding with sin are compatible. Don't be tricked into that. He then gives three affirmations to help combat this deception. And the first is this. He talks about living righteously on a positive side. Look at verse 7. He says, little children, don't be deceived. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he, that he's going to be Christ, is righteous. So John says, listen, the one who's been made a new or part of the new creation in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who's been, had their blind eyes open, been raised from the spiritual dead, been made new, and now has life in the Lord Jesus Christ, guess what they start doing with that new life? Well, they start obeying the voice of the shepherd. They actually start, for the first time in all of their life, actually following after the Lord Jesus Christ. And John says, would you just look at that? What a encouragement and a mark of God's work in your life. Don't you think it's staggering if we were to just humbly look at the work that God has done in our life? That he makes rebels into people who not just long to obey, but in some real actual ways in their life are being conformed to the image of Christ and obeying God's word. Isn't that staggering to you? Some of the stuff you used to love, you now hate. Some of the things you used to be in bondage to, you've been set free. Some of the things that you thought, I'm never going to be that guy at church, like involved or raising my hands, or like you're now that guy or that gal. What a work God has done. John says in verse 7, the one who's doing this righteousness, look, you're being shaped into Christ's image. You're righteous as he, Christ, is righteous. Isn't that the end to which all of the Christian life is moving? And you might say, well, I haven't arrived yet. I'm glad that you recognize that. And especially as Calvinistic folks, we're like, total depravity, like, we like beating that drum. All right, but just for a second, let's set that aside and say, let's consider honestly and humbly, has Christ changed you? Yeah, yes. What a wonderful work he's doing. Now, do we want more of that? Yes. Should we be like, you know, I think I'm better than the average. I'm okay to hang out here. Like, no, we continue to strive as long as we have life in us. But John said, look, don't be deceived into thinking that you've already seen transforming work in your life. Pray that would continue. Continue to strive after that. Don't become complacent in that. But be honest and give praise to God for the work he's done in your life. For the way he's convicted you over sin and the way he's developed righteousness in you. He also has a second aspect that he puts forward to combat the deception that lies at the foot of all of us. Look at verse 8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. John's point is, one, don't be tricked positively. You can see God's at work in your life. Continue that. On the other side, what we might call the negative side, he says, let's keep our categories clean. Obedience is like Jesus, the one we're supposed to be like. Sin, well, it's like someone else, but his name wasn't Jesus. And when we sin, who are we acting like? Not Christ, the devil. It's actually one of it's not popping up too very often, but he just comes straight out and is like, the devil is who you're living like. And you're like, well, that's harsh, John. He's like, well, accurate. If you're going to sin, you're acting like the devil. And he says, and the devil, now look at how he describes him. But the devil's been sinning from the beginning. You might be like, why would you add, like, okay, good to know. He's like, listen, the devil's been doing this a long time, and he's just recycling all the same dumb old lies. And he's been a rebel against God from whether the beginning is the garden or the beginning being when Satan fell, whatever that beginning might be. He's saying, listen, the devil has a long history of sinning. And when we sin and lay the reins down the neck of our sin, we're acting like him. not the Christ who saved us. We're acting like the devil that wants to damn our souls for an eternity, the one who lies to us. We're actually following a liar and a murderer, not someone you should follow. So why would we play with sin, knowing full well who it's coming from, who it's acting like, and the types of lies he tells, and the intent of his heart, which is our destruction? It's not going to satisfy. It's not going to complete you. It's not going to help you. It's going to hurt you. And it will just pull you further away from the Savior who died for you and who loves you. And John says, listen, when you continue to practice your sin, you're acting like your old, he'll get there, not master on the first end of things, but he's actually aiming towards you're acting like your old father. You've been saved out of that wretched old family. Don't act like him. Yarbrough says, instead of the exemplary Christ, there is the execrable devil. And his miserable consistency throughout all epochs, he has sinned even from the beginning. We don't need to have anything to do with him. The third argument that John gives as to why we shouldn't be deceived, it's really similar, but I think in some ways different from verse 5. Look at it at the end of verse 8. The reason that the Son of God appeared, I mean, again, these are all the same kind of language from verse 5. The reason he appeared, again, he goes out of his way to tell us it is the second person of the triune God, the Son. He appeared, notice, what, not just to remove or take away sin or sin's guilt. Look at his relationship to the devil and his works. He came to destroy the works of the devil. When we engage in sin, we're engaging in things that Jesus came to destroy. That puts us in a position that is like we're having union or abiding with things that are adversarial to Christ. Does he ever lose? No. So if he came to destroy it, what do you think the result's going to be? Yeah, he's actually going to succeed in doing that. You don't want to be one on that side of the fence when that happens. You don't want to be one playing with the things or engaging with the things that Christ says, like, I wield my sword against it, and I will be successful. Now, do we think of it that way when we sin? No, we're caught up in the moment, or we have all these excuses as to why it won't categorize as sin, or whatever it is. When we play with sin, we play with things that Christ bears the sword against. Have nothing to do with that, Christian. Have nothing to do with it. We want to be on the other side of that. Not those over here engaging the things that Christ is determined and will bring to an end. Has he dealt it death blows? Yes. Has he crushed its head? Yes. Will there be a time where it's utterly wiped off the face of the earth and the memory even gone? Yes. But we ought not play with things that Christ bears the sword against. So Christ is going to deliver us, verse 5, from sin's guilt, but also from even sin's presence. Fourthly tonight, consider that abiding with sin is contrary to our new birth. It's contrary to who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 9 and 10. These serve as kind of a hinge two verses into what we'll be looking at, Lord willing, on Sunday. But verse 9 says, now no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. So, there's that same phrase we've been following from verse 4. Verse 4, make a practice of sinning. Verse 6, keeps on sinning. Verse 8, has been sinning. Verse 9, makes a practice of sinning. This theme of continuing to live or abide in sin, But he changes his the way that he approaches it. Look at the beginning of verse 9. No one born of God. He's talking about you as a new creature in God, in the new birth, in regeneration. To be born of God means that you're born, or delivered really, out of that kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son. Don't do the stuff of the kingdom of darkness now. You, as one who've been born from above or born by the Spirit of God, you have now new life in and of yourself. You are part of a new family. Now, the way that Jesus engages the Pharisees, who were really intent on who being their father, Abraham. Jesus says, you know, you're not acting like that dad. You're acting like your spiritual dad, Satan. And there's a family resemblance at play. Which everyone's like, Jesus was so nice. You're like, he called people like sons of the snake. That's harsh but accurate. Jesus says, you bear a family resemblance to your spiritual progenitor, the devil. And you do his work. And he was a murderer, and you're trying to kill me right now. He told lies, you're lying right now. That was Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees. A similar thing is happening here in verse 9 and verse 10. You are now born of God's family. And the one born of God's family doesn't keep sinning. Why? Because he has been born of God. God is now his spiritual father. Verse 10, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are, this is quite a delicate title, isn't it? The children of the devil. What a way to put it. John doesn't pull any punches. John says, you can tell by the way someone lives who their spiritual progenitor is. If they continue in sin, there's no repentance, no desire to turn. Maybe sin, maybe tears over the consequences of their sin, but not a sorrow that leads to repentance. They continue in it, they abide in it, they practice it, they do it. John says, you can tell who their spiritual dad is because there's a family resemblance. The same thing works on the other side. Those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ, who've been born of God, is there a family resemblance? Yeah. Your obedience and faithfulness, Christ being formed more fully in you. You might say like, well, I don't look a whole lot like it. Maybe they're going to think I'm spiritually adopted. Like, okay, well, but there's some resemblance there, right? There's some Christ-likeness being grown, some Christ-likeness being formed. There's some obedience. That came not from you. That came from the God who brought you to life. Now notice he gives two family resemblances. I don't know if that's proper English, but it'll work for tonight. Of those who are children of the devil. Those who do not practice righteousness. Interesting, what a fascinating way of saying it. He's been saying all the way through those who practice sin or who the sin doers. Here he says those who fail to act positively righteously. Interesting. So it's not just commission of sin that he's talking about. There's actually elements of omission. You might say, I don't hate anybody, but are you loving God positively? Are you obeying him positively? Look at the second aspect, and this is where we're going to go on Sunday, and this is where it gets real uncomfortable. Nor is the one who does not love his brother. He says, you know what? The person who's marked by lovelessness, that's a family trait, but not of God, of the devil. The devil's been a murderer from the beginning. And the loveless person is showing by the way that they look spiritually exactly who their dad is. Now, he's going to develop that in the next text that we'll look at on Sunday on if you've been born of God. I don't know, maybe there's this crazy thing Jesus said about they'll know that you're my disciples by the way that you love one another. It's actually a family trait. I'm going to argue it's the family trait. A love for God and for one another. John says, little children, Christian, don't be deceived. You've been saved out of sin. Don't fiddle around with it. Pursue Christ and obey his word, and seek to obey his word in every area of your life. Now, are there weird ways that we could take that and make it like this performance-based thing where we think like, I deserve his love or I deserve his... Yeah, we can make anything weird, but let's not do that here tonight. You and I are called by God's word as his children to obey him. There's nothing weird or legalistic about that. What does a believer look like? A person who wants to obey God and his word in every area of their life. I don't want any area of my life where I go, no, you don't get to tell me what to do there. I'll obey you on some of these areas, but not this area of my marriage. Not this area of my sexuality. Not this area of my parenting. Not how I vote. Not how I... We want to obey Christ in every area. He didn't raise parts of us from the dead. He raised all of you from the dead. So we want all of who we are to be shaped and conformed to the image of Christ. That's why we pursue obedience. Verses 1 and 2, 1, 2 and 3, you have had the love of the Father set on you, so now you're his children. How do his children live? They obey him. And keep that order straight in your mind. It's not obey him so that you might be one of his sons. It says you've been born from above. You've been born of God. He's saved you from sin and sin's guilt. He'll save you one day even from this very presence. In this life, for as many days as he now gives you breath, humbly and faithfully seek to obey him in every area of your life and have Christ form more fully in you. Let's pray. Our Father, a weighty topic. Weighty because we are a sinful people. But you appeared to destroy the works of the devil. And what an end you will make of them. You are the spotless Lamb of God who can take away our sin. Father, we pray that you would, by your Spirit, convict us of sin and empower us and strengthen us to flee from it. Father, you've warned us to be cautious of the sin that so easily entangles. Help us to put it off. To strive with whole hearts and minds towards you. Father, please work this in us as individuals and as a church, that we would be a light to the world, that we would be those who reflect the Lord Jesus Christ in every area of our life. Please work for your glory and for the good of your people. We pray this in our Savior's name.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.